Zephaniah chapter 1. This is lesson 2 of Zephaniah. Last week we looked at, we began Zephaniah by looking at the time frame that he was prophesying in. One of the points that I really wanted to make last week and that we need to have as we go further into this study is to realize the time frame which he was prophesying in. Remember, it was during the reign of Josiah. We see that in the first verse. And Josiah was a relatively good king. He was trying to bring a religious reform of sorts back to Israel, trying to establish godliness back. He re-entered into a covenant or tried to get the nation of Israel to re-enter into a covenant with God, wanted to re-establish the tabernacle or the temple, wanted to kind of set it back in order to do the right thing. If remember, he took the throne at 8 years old. And about 12, he started this spiritual journey, had some great advisors to help him do the right thing. But nonetheless, that he started seeking the right thing at age 15, I think it was. I'd have to go back and look at those notes, but I think it was age 15 that he started a temple, or maybe it was 18, that he started temple renovation, that he wanted to go back and rebuild and restore the temple. As they were doing that, the high priest, or the priest at the time, Helic, came to him and found a scroll, a book, and it had portions of what most believe was the law, Deuteronomy, written in it. And it was saying, you know, if you do this, this is what I'll do. If you don't do this, this is what I'm going to do. And when he found that, he rent his clothes, he repented before God, and he prayed to restore. And he sought from that time to cleanse Israel of a lot of the wickedness, a lot of the idolatry, a lot of the pagan idols that was there, to the point to where he was killing a lot of the priests and taking their bones, burning them outside the nation and just getting rid of them, tearing down the high place. The book of Kings, oftentimes you'll see where a new king come in, but he didn't tear down the high places. Josiah was tearing down the high places. He was really trying to do the right thing. One of the things that we mentioned, though, is you cannot legislate morality. We just can't force people to be good. The law never had the ability to make righteousness, and it never had the ability to make someone righteous. All it had the ability to do was tell where unrighteousness existed. I use the illustration that we can drive down the highway and they post speed limit signs on it, and the speed limit sign does not have the ability to make us slow down. It does, however, have the ability to tell us when we're breaking the law. Well, that's what the law did. So Josiah, in all of his efforts, he wasn't necessarily able to turn the heart of the people. But he was still able to run the southern portion of the kingdom, Judah, or Israel, during the southern tribes of Israel during that time. And the way he was able to do it is because the Egyptians were still kind of licking their wounds from the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was on its, well, downfall. It was about ready to go out. The Babylonian Empire hadn't really hit its stride yet. So this was a time of relative peace for the southern kingdom of Israel. So you can imagine, as you're hearing these prophecies that we're going to hear Zephaniah give tonight, some of the woes, the destruction, some of the warnings, that it's hard to hear that when everything's going good. Sometimes when everything's going good, we think that everything is fine. We think that prosperity equals godliness, and it's not always the case. Prosperity doesn't always mean that we're doing the right thing. Sometimes we just happen to be living in a good time. We happen to be successful at a certain thing. If we start to equate prosperity with righteousness, then we have to look at a lot of people in Hollywood that are very immoral and say that they're righteous people, because obviously they have a lot of money, and they seem to be making it pretty good. So we can't really equate the two. We have to say that there's two separate things, and you can be both. You can be righteous and prosperous. You can be unrighteous and unprosperous, or you can be a mix of the two. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So in the nation of Israel now, everything seems to be going good, but you have Zephaniah coming out and getting ready to cry destruction, cry judgment's coming. The hand of God is approaching the nation, that this judgment's going to come. It's going to consume the entire land, that everybody is going to be enslaved. Everybody is going to suffer loss because of this. And you have to ask yourself the question, well, what do you do if you're listening to that? What do you do when you hear that? How do we respond to that? And what do we say to Zephaniah? Sometimes It's not good to hear those woes and destructions. In fact, I wrote in your outline a medieval Latin hymn that was used in the 15th century, or 1250, somewhere in that time frame. And I just kind of wrote the first two verses down. You can actually Google that. The title of it is The Day of Wrath by William Irons. I mean, just look at this hymn that was used. Oh, a day of wrath, oh, day of mourning. See fulfilled the prophet's warning. Heaven and earth in ashes burning. I want to ask you a question. What would we do if a song leader or a contemporary Christian group got up and sang a song that had those words to it? How would we accept it? Most of us probably wouldn't accept it very well at all. We'd think, well, you're crazy. Especially here, I mean, everything seems to be going good. And so this is really what Zephaniah is charged with. And, of course, he is in this first two chapters of Zephaniah, he's going to relate the day of the Lord to both the Jews and to the Gentiles. His prophecy is going to be wide-reaching. I think in some of the study Bibles, Kim's study Bible, it says that he paints a darker picture than any other prophet about the destruction to come. But at the same time, when we get to the end of chapter 3, we'll see that he paints a brighter picture of the hope that the future has. So tonight we're just going to look at the day of wrath. We're going to look at what God is going to do to the nation and what's going to affect the people that are there. And as we're going through this, still in the back of your mind, try to hold on to that thought, what kind of life they were living and what the environment was like where they were at the time. Okay, so let's go ahead and just read the first chapter. Actually, let's read the first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter. If you look at it, and you can go through and read that, and if you really meditate on it, it's fairly easy to see what he's saying. You don't have to have a degree in poetry in order to understand. I remember in school when we would study poetry, sometimes it was like jazz. It would get out there so far that you just didn't even recognize it. I like jazz music, as long as you can still understand the rhythm and the beat and you still recognize the music. But sometimes if you get some of these jazz bands that are just really, what's it called, improvisational, that they get so far out that you forget what the melody was. And sometimes it's that way with poetry. But with Zephaniah, you don't get that. He writes in a way that's very clear to understand. That all you have to do is you'll just really kind of look and you can see it. And some of the things that he says is very graphic. Some of the things that he says is just... But he starts out by telling this. And of course, last week we looked at that. We looked at Zephaniah as the son of Cushi and the son of Gedaliah. And it goes on and it talks about prophesying in the day of Josiah. And we've already mentioned that. So I'm not going to go back over that to rehash it. But once again, just remember that this is a time of prosperity. This is a time of relative peace in the nation that Josiah is getting to reign basically how he wants to. Zephaniah has the charge of crying out lamentations. He has the charge of crying out these prophecies against the nation of Israel. Now, the book was written by the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Because of this, he had access to the kingdom. He had access to the palace and different places because of his lineage, because of his heritage. And we would expect someone like that to be living a fairly comfortable life. You know, when we watch television and every now and then you'll see a documentary of someone, a documentary even of someone like Washington or Jefferson, and they will find his offspring, his going down his lineage. And most of the time that we see those, they are people who are still fairly wealthy. They are still people who have some political pull or power, even if they're several generations removed from that particular entity or that particular power or whatever it may be. So we might expect him to be in the palace or in that type of environment, but yet his calling is very different from that of his great-great-grandfather. And this is something that we need to emphasize in our own lives and in the lives of our children, that each person has a different and unique calling on their life. Simply because this is what I've done doesn't mean it's what my son or any of my grandchildren will do. Brother Yule Hargis, anybody that knows him knows that he was a fine man. One of the godliest men that you would ever meet. Just a great person. Love Brother Yule to death. He was just, he was comfortable to be with. At first, when you first met him, he may have seemed a little off-putting. He may have seemed a little bit almost regal. But once you got to know him, he just had the kindest, gentlest spirit of anybody that you ever knew. And just a great, pastor, a great teacher of the Word of God. And his son, Evan, is a great man. But Evan is not a pastor. He's never been a pastor. And he'll tell you I'm not called to be a minister. I'm not called to be a pastor. He understands his calling. I put on there Proverbs 22:6. I think all mothers recognize this verse, don't you? All mothers understand, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, you'll notice on that, when I wrote it down on your outline, I underlined he. I did that for a reason, not just because it's talking about boys. It's not just necessarily talking about boys, but it uses that definite article of he. It's talking about a very specific child. It's not talking about all children. Now, there's certain things that we should train all children to do, right? There's certain things that we need to let them know. The gospel of Jesus Christ. All must come to know Jesus Christ through the shed blood on the cross at Calvary for redemption. We know that there's no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We all have to be saved in that same way. But we all have different callings. And I believe that when we read that Proverbs, it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, indicating that we're not raising cookie-cutter children. We don't want our child to look just like us and do exactly what we do. We may think that we have a very good profession, a very good job, and we would be honored if they would walk in that. But at the same time, if my child is not called to be a pastor, then the last thing in the world I want for him is to be a pastor. I want for him to do what God has called for him to do. And we should seek that out. And sometimes it may be a path that's very different than what we were on. The path of Zephaniah was very different from the path of his great-great-grandfather being king. Zephaniah was called to be a prophet. A prophet in the Old Testament was not necessarily a desirable job to have. It wasn't something that you just went home and you bragged about. Mom, Dad, guess what? I'm called to be a prophet. And they were happy about it. Kim and I have a friend, a pastor that we know, that was called to the ministry. And when he went home and he shared his calling with his parents, they cried. His mother cried because she knew, and not the joyous crying. She knew the hardships that he would have as a pastor. She knew the problems that he would be faced with, and she was, you know, very concerned about that. So sometimes being called to do what God wants us to do is not necessarily a good thing in other people's sight, but if we're doing what God has called us to do, it's where we need to be. Remember that when it says train up a child in the way that he should go, that each child has a different calling and ministry on their life. But for Jeremiah, it was the lament against Israel, to breathe out these prophecies, to share with them what was going on. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah. They lived in basically the same time. In fact, the book of Jeremiah spends quite a bit of time with Josiah during this same time. The same Josiah that we're told about here. Jeremiah, because of his prophecies, well, I wrote down chapter 20 and verse 2 for you, that he was smote, and the prophet, they put him in the stocks and for the high gates of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 37, he was arrested again after he was released. This time in Jeremiah 38, he was placed in a dungeon. This is not the worst thing that happened to prophets. Others suffered worse than this. Others lost their lives because of the prophecies that they were given. So it wasn't necessarily a desirable job, but yet it was his job. God has a calling on our lives. So God was going to use Zephaniah to pronounce judgment on Judah and to the Gentiles. And he's going to prophesy judgment coming to Judah from the Gentiles as well, the Babylonian captivity that we know so much about through the book of Daniel and other places. And as I already said, and as one of the study books says, that he paints a gruesome picture of that day and a picture of what's going to happen when all that takes place. The first picture that he really paints, though, in verse 2 and 3 is a picture of a flood. This is not a literal flood. The Lord gave the promise to Noah that he wouldn't destroy the world with a flood again. Last week, Jesse back here was talking about how it really kind of looked like the same wording. And a lot of the wording is very much the same as what it was found in the book of Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 8 through 10. You see some very familiar wording that's used here in the book of Zephaniah that was used in the book of Genesis to describe that. But the word to consume that is used here means to sweep away completely or to make an end of. And it gives the idea of this flood coming in to wash away all of this. Also notice the way that he consumes things from off the land. I will consume man, then beast, then I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea. What does that look like to you? Anybody have a guess? During the days of creation, what was created last? Man. What was created just before man? Beast. What was created before the beast? The fowl of the air. It's almost like creation in reverse. That he's starting with his last creation, stripping it away, going down through and wiping everything off, all the way down to where he's going to get rid of all of the idols, all the idolatry as well. The word that he uses there for stumbling blocks are these idols that Israel was so in love with, that they wanted so much, it seemed. It's amazing to me that they've had so much power of God, they've had so much presence of God in their nation, in their history, yet they still go chasing after idols. They still go chasing after these pagan gods. In fact, he mentions two here. He mentions Baal, the Canaanite god, and Malcolm, the Ammonite god. I was telling him, I almost feel like that the way he mentions them is almost a strike toward them. Baal was the god of the rain and fertility. And Malcolm was a god of fire. And Malcolm was used in sacrifices, infant and child sacrifices. And his arms were outstretched in the picture of him. And I'm not going to go into all that here. But when God says, and he gives this illustration of the flood, it's almost like he's striking out at Baal and saying, I am the God of the rain, not Baal. I am the one that controls the weather, not Baal. I'm the one that says the rain or not to rain. And I'm the one that allows the floods to come or not to come. And then when he talks about his outstretched arms with judgment coming, it's kind of a picture pointing to Malcolm, the Canaanite god, with his outstretched arms of sacrifice, and God is coming, and it's this strike against him. It's interesting to see that, because oftentimes in the Word of God, we find his outstretched arms as a symbol of mercy. Of course, Psalm 136 tells us, that gives us a good picture of that, if you want to read that, 136 and verse 12 of the Psalms. But at this instant, it's a picture of his judgment. It's a picture of his wrath that is ready to be poured out and cast down upon the nation of Israel because of what they've done, because of the shedding of innocent blood, the sacrifices that were made there. You know, if you go into the Proverbs chapter 6, one of the things that God says that I hate is the shedding of innocent blood. You know, there's a difference between murder. Well, as a government has the authority, according to Romans 13, to execute punishment upon people, even the death penalty. But there's a different word that is used for murder, especially when it comes to innocence. And, you know, so God is going to pass this judgment upon this nation because they consider themselves godly. They consider themselves a nation of God's chosen people. Yet they've invited these idols, these idolatrous priests and gods, into their own country and into their own homes in order to kind of hedge their bets. You're really wanting this up here, but you know what? If this doesn't come through, I've got this down here. Well, for the nation of Israel, what they were doing is they would pray to God for prosperity. They would pray to God for rain on the crops, to allow the rain to allow their crops to grow for their children. I mean, this is the God of Baal with fertility and rain was two very important things to a people who dwelled in the Middle East. They needed the rain for their crops. They needed their children for their posterity, for the future, and to grow in that way. And they would pray to God for that. But this, just to hedge your bets a little bit, maybe we are to pay homage to Baal and to appease him. And as far as destruction, in order to keep destruction from entering our coast, we can pray God and he'll set up a shield around us. But just in case, let's go ahead and pay homage to this Canaanite god as well. And that's the way they were doing it. So God is fed up with it. And he's telling them, because you've done this, now I'm going to pour out my wrath upon you. And I'm going to pour out this destruction on you. All was well right now. They abandoned the law. Josiah trying to get the nation of Israel right with God, but still their hearts was far from it. God told him, because your heart is clean, because your heart is pure, you'll not see it. But after him came at least four kings that were more evil than the one before them, and to the point to where we see the destruction that comes. Following kings, rather than trusting in God, they started to place their trust in the nation of Egypt, depending on them and their other allies. So as we read on through Zephaniah. Are there any questions or comments thus far? As we continue to read through the book of Zephaniah, one of the things that he mentions here in verse 10, starting at verse 10, is kind of a layout of the city. Now, Kim, she was reading some of her in her study Bible there a few moments ago before service. We were just talking, and she was talking about how they didn't really know where Zephaniah was from, but assumed that he was from Jerusalem. And one of the reasons that we assume that this is where the prophecy was taking from is because he understood the layout of Jerusalem. If we start in verse 10, it starts talking about the fish gate. And the fish gate was the place, this is where Babylonia would come in and start their conquest and walking through the city to destroy it. The fish gate was simply that. It's where the fish market set up. It was where the fishermen from the Sea of Galilee would come in and they would sell their merchandise. And then it would go over into the second quarter as you read on down into the howling from the second. There is talking about that second quarter, which was where the rich people lived. It was where the people of prosperity, the people, the princes of Israel stayed in that section. Then you get all the way down to Makatesh, which was the marketplace, the business center. And these are all struck at as we see it, and part of it, all of it, because of the way the nation of Israel was living. You know, the prophecy came through here that your gold, your silver is not going to save you. Your wealth, your prosperity is not going to be beneficial to you. You're going to build houses, but you're not going to dwell in them. See, this is all throwbacks at the way that the nation of Israel was treating their own people. That the hierarchy, that the people of power was able to manipulate and use the people who didn't have. We see a lot of that even in the world today, that people who are rich, people who have authority and power can misuse. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Let me just say that. I don't think there's anything wrong with having plenty of money. But when you use your money in order to take advantage of other people, then it becomes wrong. When you use yours to get an unfair advantage over the poor, and then you take advantage of them and not return to them what a workman's wage is, then it's wrong. And this is what he's saying here with the houses that they'll build, but you'll not live in them. They were going to be slaves. They were going to take care. They're going to plant vineyards, but they're not going to partake of the wine. See, this hierarchy in Israel, they were used to having the labor force to do all the work for them, to build their house, to make sure that they had a life of ease and comfort, and they didn't have to worry about it, but then they wouldn't really take care of the class, the working class. And now God is saying, this is what's going to happen to you. And when the Babylonian Empire comes in, guess what happens? Exactly what God is prophesying through Zephaniah here. So the nation here claiming to worship God and re-entering into that covenant with him, they still flirted with these false gods, worshiping these pagan gods. And this is something God was going to take care of through this Babylonian conquest. For 70 years of captivity, they're not going to be allowed to worship in the way that they want to. They're not going to be allowed to worship in the style that God has prescribed for them to worship in. For 70 years, they're not going to have a temple. They're not going to be able to give those sacrifices. So at the end of that 70 years, when the remnant that is left, and you start seeing some good kings come in that's allowing Israel to kind of reestablish, one of the first things they do is rebuild the temple and begin sacrifices again and start to seek out the one true God. And it's God, through all of this, through all the destruction, it's him still seeking to cleanse them and draw them back to that relationship. Does that make sense? The second picture that he paints, verse 7 through 13, is of a great sacrifice. Now, the nation of Israel would have been used to sacrifices, even apart from the law. Now, as I said, Josiah was the first king in many years that actually practiced any of the law, and they practiced the Passover. It was the first time, and I forget how many years it was, but he was the first one that did it, and he did it with a lot of pomp and circumstance. But the idea of sacrifices was not unique to, or it was not uncommon to the nation of Israel. As I said, they were living this pagan, with these pagan gods, and there were some of these pagan gods that required sacrifices. When a sacrifice would be done, it was the ritual, but it was done almost in a party type of atmosphere, that you would invite certain people to come and be partakers in that, and they would be the honored guest, and you would expect that to be governors, priests, people of high authority and position. And then you would have other attendants that would come in to fill the room as well. And then you would have, obviously, the sacrifice that was being given. And so they understood the concept of the way it was supposed to be. But the way the Lord paints this picture now is the people that should have been in attendance in their eyes are the people who are going to be the sacrifice. So the priests, the leaders, the governors, the high people in Israel are the ones that are going to be sacrificed under this Babylonian empire and taken captive and killed instead of being in a place of honor. So, well, look at verse 8 and 9. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such that are clothed with strange apparel. I like the idea that he put the strange apparel here because that's indication that they've accepted these other nations into their life. The law went so far as to even regulate how they were to dress and what they were supposed to wear. But remember what they told Samuel when they wanted a king? That we might be like who? Other nations. And now we see that they're dressing like them. They're looking like them. And, you know, this is a message just not popular today. Today, as a child of God, we shouldn't look like the world. You know, some people, they want to wear a lot of things that is hip and cool. And there's nothing wrong with looking hip and cool. There are things that are appropriate for Christians to wear, and there are things that are not appropriate for Christians to wear. I remember when I first came up here, and we were having our question and answer session, and I just sat up in the front of the church, not here, but over at Unity. We were talking about garments, wearing certain things. And I think there's a level of modesty for women, but at the same time, I think there's a level of modesty for men. And I made the statement that there's certain NASCAR shirts that a Christian should not wear. There are certain things that are represented and advertised on those shirts that a Christian shouldn't wear around. It's just as simple as that. And like I said, I'm not going to go into some of it's alcohol, some of it's restaurants. You can fill in the blanks for yourself. I don't have to. The nation of Israel here, they were wearing the same garb, the same attire as the surrounding nations. And God is pointing it out to them here, saying this is one of the reasons. Because of your false gods, because of your strange apparel that you're wearing, this is what's going to happen to you. God's going to punish them because of their rejection to his law. He starts with the leaders, the princes, the priests, these people. And I think in large part because they were the ones that were in charge of leading Israel in the way that Israel is supposed to go. There is a greater judgment coming for people of leadership position. That's true in the church as a pastor or a missionary. That's true in government as a governor or a senator or a president. That's true in the family as a father and a mother. There is greater judgment coming to people of positions of power and authority. But because with that power and authority, we can lead people astray if we're not very careful. We have to be cautious not to do that. And we will be held accountable to a higher accountability than people who are not. And before this service is over, before this lesson is over, we're going to see how the leadership of parents can end in the destruction of their children. I think that's one of the reasons that we see him start out with the hierarchy, the people who are supposed to be in charge, judgment to them instead. Verse 14:18 is a picture of a great battle. And like I said, this is a very vivid picture. We're not going to go through this each step of it, but as you read this, you can hear or almost hear the cries of the people as the warriors of the Babylonians come in to take over. You can almost hear the sounds of the chariot. Zephaniah was not only painting a picture of what was going to happen in Israel in that day, but I also think, as Brother David pointed out last week, that he's painting a picture of what's going to happen in the end times as well. There's a day of destruction that's coming, and it's a fierce day. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. It's a day that's going to where people are going to suffer. And on that day, just like in Israel, it's not going to matter if they're old or young, if they're weak or if they're strong, if they're poor or if they're rich. All that's not really going to matter. The judgment is still going to come upon them. So in the nation of Israel, when the Babylonians came in, it didn't really matter if they were old. What happened to them? They still suffered under the Babylonians. Didn't matter if they were young. What happened? They still suffered under the Babylonians. If they were rich or if they were poor, they still did that. Now, we see the same thing's going to happen in the end times. When the destruction starts to come, when the tribulation starts to take place, when the days of sorrow begin, that it's not going to matter. The only way out of it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The only way that we will avoid that situation is through his shed blood. No other way. And if someone elects to stay and elects to be here, if they elect to stay because they refuse to accept Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter who they are going to suffer. Would God really make old and young suffer alike? Well, let's back up a few thousand years. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 7, chapter 8. We see the great flood. And I want to ask you this this evening. Who survived the flood? Noah, his family. Who else? Well, the animals. But as far as people goes, it was only Noah and his family, his sons, their wives, and his wife. And that was the only ones that survived. Now, am I to assume that there was no old people left anywhere else on the earth? Well, that's a large assumption, isn't it? What about children? Were there children on the earth at the time? A little worrisome, isn't it? Well, what about people who were sick, people who were lame, people who were crippled? All these people suffered as well. This is why I think it's very important for parents to understand that the righteousness, it's important for parents to take that proactive role with their children. Because during the flood, it was only Noah, the older, the younger, the weak, the strong, the poor, the rich, they all suffered. They all perished in the flood. In Babylon, they all suffered. They all perished during that Babylonian conquest. In the end times, those who are left are all going to suffer. It's not going to matter about all that. So this great battle that he's painting here, this picture in Zephaniah, is also a picture of what's going to happen. I do want to look at the first three verses of the second chapter, because I think that when Zephaniah prophesies this, that he instantly wants to see his nation repent. He wants to see his people repent. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, I think in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, he wrote something to the effect of, I wish myself could be counted accursed in order to see my brothers come to salvation. I'm not sure that he was really willing or would have gave up his life to an eternal torment in hell. But at the same time, he greatly desired to see his nation, brothers and sisters, come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Zephaniah here, he warns them, he pleads for repentance in the first three verses, and tells them, gather yourselves together before this takes place. You know, he's given them a time frame. Make sure that this happens before the destruction comes. Make sure that you get together before this decree goes forth, before the days pass as a shadow, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. I mean, he wants them to make that decision now, that we could be as passionate about sharing the gospel as Zephaniah was. Make sure it happens before it all comes to an end, before the last day, before we breathe our last breath, before the day of judgment comes. Make sure that we come to the Lord. And he cries for them to gather together, to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek meekness. And the word there for meekness is humility, to be not proud about it, that we could be not proud in our seeking God. I love the fact that David was humble before God, that when he would dance before him, he danced with all of his might. He wasn't worried about what other people thought or said, that he just wanted to express himself before God. We are an emotional creature. We are created with emotions, every one of us. There's a fine line between being controlled by our emotions and being legalist. And I think as Christians, we need to learn how to walk in the two, to walk in the truth of the Word of God, but at the same time to allow our emotions to be seen, to show God that we do love Him, that we care, and to lay aside our humility, to not be proud. And he goes on to finish the first three verses. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, that He may protect you, may cover you. Remember, that's a throwback to the name Zephaniah, that the Lord hides or the Lord protects. And it's kind of that throwback to his very name. And he's pleading with the nation that if you'll do this, if you'll seek the Lord, if you'll turn to him, seek righteousness, if you'll do it in humility, perhaps he will keep you in that day of judgment. And isn't that what we really want? That the Lord would protect us during that time, that he would be the one that would take care of us?